Let's read from 1 Corinthians 15.
1 Corinthians 15. In our tradition, we have 6 or 7 weeks that we devote to the sufferings of Christ. Then we have one resurrection day, and we move on. Often we linger on, and what I'd like to do today is say resurrection is such a huge event. It's good to keep meditating about it for a few weeks. It's really the staple item, the staple historic event by which Christianity lives or dies. No resurrection, no Christianity. So I want to look with you from this chapter, this greatest of all chapters on the resurrection of Christ, in terms of its theological teaching, at the hope that is shaped and molded inside of us as believers when we really believe in the resurrection of Christ. So let's read verses 12 through 20, and then I'm going to read a few other verses as well. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And then jump to verse 42, please. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And then verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So my theme this morning is how Christ's resurrection shapes our hope. And I want to look at three things with you. First, a momentary yet miserable hope. A magnificent yet moderate hope, and an unmovable yet moving hope. Now, the Corinthian Christians did not deny the resurrection of Christ, but they did deny the resurrection of believers. Being influenced by Plato, they had the notion that the soul was the good part of man, and the body was the bad part. It was hard to wipe that away from their DNA. So as Plato said, a soul set free from the body is like a bird set free from a cage. And so for them, okay, well, if Christ is risen from the dead, that's fine, that he's alive, that's wonderful. But we're not going to arise from the dead. That'd be a burden. And Paul writes this glorious chapter to respond to their heresy. And if you stop and think about it, many of the best, most glorious, fulsome chapters of theology in the Bible are in response to heresy. And it's true in church history as well. Our greatest creeds and confessions, they're all flowing out of heresy. So we have to thank God that the Corinthians had this view, because we get this wonderful chapter in front of us in which Paul just reasons with them.
is like a machine gun in verses 12 to 20, just one shot after another. If Christ be not risen, then this is not going to happen, and you're not, our faith is vain, and our preaching is vain, and he just goes on and on with lots of ifs, if this, if that. So Paul is saying here, the consequences for not believing in our bodily resurrection are devastating. If Christ is not risen, well, there's no gospel to preach to the lost. There's no gospel of salvation. There's no deliverance from death. There's no eternal life. If Christ is not risen, we have at best a momentary hope. And it won't carry us across the Jordan of death. It won't carry us into eternity. In the Middle East, in Bible times, if you wanted to buy something in a store, what you would do is you'd walk into the store, no price tags on things, but you would look at the object you wanted, and you'd have a piece of paper, and you'd write on it the price you're willing to pay, and you'd set that on the object, and you'd walk away, because you didn't want to be shamed if the store owner didn't accept the price. The store owner would see that you're doing that, and he would walk by, and he or she, and look down at the price, and if he or she would not accept that price, walk away. And then you knew, you keeping your eye on the store owner, that the price was not accepted. But if the store owner would lift the paper up, you knew, if you raised that paper up, the price was accepted. Now that's the word that Paul uses when he says, Christ was raised again for our justification, accepted by the Father. And if he was not accepted by the Father, if he was not raised and we're not raised, then our faith is vain. So Paul is arguing here from Christ to us, and since he's the head and we're the body, he goes on to say, the two belong together. You can't have us not raised and Christ raised. So if we're not raised, Corinthians, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, we're not accepted by the Father. All of our trust and reliance upon Christ is vain. Christianity is an empty hoax. And even those who've fallen asleep already in Christ are perished. Everything's in vain. All the exposure we've had to the world and its taunts and its persecutions and its hatred, we've endured in vain. We've been chastised by God in vain. We've been harassed and tempted by the devil in vain. We fought against sin, Satan, and the world in this life, in our own natural hearts in vain. We prayed in vain. Our faith is in vain. Our battles against this world are in vain. It's all one colossal mistake. So if our hope is in Christ only, we are of all men most miserable. We are hoodwinked. We are completely deceived. And all of our energy and all of our life going in to live Christ, it's all in vain. Now, it's hard for us to realize that. 2,000 years later, we just take the resurrection kind of for granted. But this was an overwhelming thing for the apostles and the disciples and followers of Jesus. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. We were not deceived after all. The ifs are not reality. And so Paul, after this long machine gun staccato kind of emphasis of all these things in vain, he triumphantly says, but now, Christ is risen from the dead. Now we have a magnificent hope, a glorious hope. Now we of all people are most happy. We don't live in vain. Now God has accepted the sacrifice of His Son, and there's no condemnation to those who are in Him. Now preaching is full of power and comfort. Now those who are falling asleep are already with Jesus. Now our sins are already forgiven and buried in His empty grave. Now we have this glorious glorious hope. And then Paul, in the rest of this chapter, paints that hope much like a young woman showing her diamond ring, and she shows it to you, she often turns her hand a bit so you can see the different sparkles from different angles. She's engaged to be married. You see, Christ's resurrection, sealed to our hearts by the Spirit, is like a down payment. We're betrothed to be married to Christ forever. And Paul wants to show off this diamond in 1 Corinthians 15. He wants to show us different facets of our hope and have them sparkle at us in different ways. Let me just bring four or five of them to you this morning quickly. First of all, he wants to just show us that this resurrection is a magnificent, Christ-centered hope. It's all in Jesus. It's all built on His resurrection. Because Christ's tomb was empty on Resurrection Lord's Day, believers can triumphantly declare Romans 4, death has lost its sting, sin is subdued, the world is overcome, Satan is trodden underfoot. Christ was raised again for our justification. First time we went to Israel, I'll never forget what the tour guide said to us when we approached the empty tomb. You know, there's a door there, and on the outside of the door, it says, "He is not here, for He is risen." And he said to us, "This is the most important news you will receive in all of Israel. You've come to Israel to see many things, but this is the most important thing. He's not here, for He is risen." You see, it's all about Christ, our complete Savior. Resurrection is our V-Day. It is the guarantee of our salvation as believers. And so, when we think about resurrection, we should be saying to ourselves, every stone is rolled away. Redemption is accomplished. Eternal life is secured. Justice is satisfied. The curse of the law is buried. Debt is canceled. It's all confirmed by the empty tomb. Christianity is certifiable. It is real. It is true. For He is risen. He is not here. And then too, it's Christ-centered. Because it guarantees our ultimate conformity to Jesus. After all, this is the goal of all the Christian life. Not just to get saved, get regenerated, and squeak by into heaven. The goal of conversion is to be conformed to His image. And the goal of heaven is that we will be like Him, sin-free in Emmanuel's land. So our resurrection, Paul goes on to say in verses 45 to 49, it's going to be like His. We get resurrected through the second Adam. And we shall bear the image, Paul says, of the heavenly. It's all Christ-centered. And then it's also Christ-centered because what is heaven? It's focused on Christ. He's the centerpiece of heaven. Rutherford said, if there are 1,000 heavens piled on top of each other, my Lord and Savior would be the center of them all. In heaven, we will forever bask in His smile and worship at His feet and feast in His presence and bathe in His glory and delight in His communion. But then too, this diamond can be turned a tad, and we consider the resurrection's magnificent conscience hope. We're not only satisfied with Christ, as great as that is and as all-consuming as that is, but we're also satisfied in our conscience when we're raised from the dead and spend eternity with Him, not only, but even here and now. Our conscience is appeased when we rest subjectively within in the objective cornerstone of our salvation, He who's risen from the dead. You see, every God-taught soul gets convicted in conscience. We're all guilty,
needy, hell-worthy sinners in ourselves.
And we feel the sentence of death in ourselves. The Holy Spirit teaches us that.
And we're brought to a crossroads in our spiritual experience, one time, but many times.
The sentence of death is what we deserve. But then, you see, again and again, we look back to Jesus. And we see the Father raising that price and saying, I've accepted the price my Son has paid. Salvation is completely done through His blood. It's all paid. There's nothing more for you to do. Nothing you have to accomplish. You just have to receive it by faith. That's the beauty of salvation. It completely satisfies our conscience. And we can rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. We had a member of our church who had a brother pass away maybe a year ago now. And I know this man quite well. I grew up with him in Kalamazoo. And I asked the member of our church when he died, had he found assurance of faith? Because I can still remember my dad sitting out in our driveway many a night talking with this man, trying to help him along, but he just could not believe. His conscience was always smiting. Could not believe salvation could be for him. My dad spent, I dare say 100 hours with this man over the years, trying to point him to Christ. And she said, oh, yes, yes, yes. He found peace for his conscience a couple decades ago. I said, oh, that's great to hear. Now she said, in fact, the last night, just before he died, just a few hours before he died, a nurse walked in and said, well, I'm going to have to do some more blood work on you, I'm afraid. And she said, he responded, oh, you don't have to do that. All the blood work I've needed done on me has been done 2,000 years ago on Calvary. My conscience is set free. That's a magnificent thing. To have a free conscience, void of offense, before God and before men. What a glorious thing that is. That's only possible when we miserable sinners are set free in the blood, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then consider another facet of this diamond. The resurrection hope is magnificent in the sense that it's corporate. It's a corporate hope. It's a Christ-centered hope. It's a conscience hope. But it's also a corporate hope. We often forget that in heaven, the millions and millions and the multitude no man can number will all be together in one solidarity. Calvin and Luther will agree on everything. There's no one that will disagree with anyone else on anything. There'll be just complete union. Heaven, said Edwards in his magnificent sermon, is a world of love. It will just be pure, undiluted love without a single fly in the ointment of that amazing love. A corporate hope. Imagine what it would be like to be singing a Christ-centered hymn or psalm with millions upon millions upon millions, with the Lamb sitting in the midst of the throne, surrounded by this multitude no man can number. You know, when something happens, when you're all by yourself, or say I take a trip all by myself and somebody takes me to the mountains, my wife isn't with me, it's just not the same. I mean, I enjoy the mountains, but there's no one to share it with. She's with me, it makes a huge difference. But if I take a tour group of 50 or 100 people, it's even better. We all get to enjoy the same thing, and we're all talking about it, and it's wonderful. Can you imagine doing that with millions of people, and you're all talking about Jesus, and nobody's self-centered, nobody's doing anything that's unedifying for being a believer in glory, but you're all filled with positive, glorious hope and joy in Christ forever and ever, and always learning more and more about Him? What a glorious thing this corporate hope is. When I, with soul and body, my total man, combined with every believer of all ages, from Adam to the last sinner brought in, will be able to serve God without sin, without temptation to be tempted, sin-free in Emmanuel's land. And then we must also not forget that this is a corporeal hope, a physical hope. The whole man will be redeemed. Our bodies will be designed for glory. And Paul goes into that in detail, doesn't he, in verses 42 to 44. He really says four things here that are very interesting. He says in 42, first, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. You see, as I'm speaking to you right now, I'm a dying man. You're dying people. We're on our way to death. Our bodies are dying, our teeth get cavities, our eyes grow dim, our hearing fails as we get older. There's an inevitable process of deterioration. Deterioration at work in every one of our bodies. And it goes on remorselessly until we die. But Paul is saying here, no deterioration in our bodies. We're sown in incorruption, in glory. Imagine a body that will never feel any pain. Never feel any weakness. Never any disease. No getting older. And second, Paul says, verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. A casket contains the poor, weak, wasted shell of someone who's been ravaged by one disease or another. And let's face it, no one looks good in a casket. I think the most awkward moments of my entire ministry, and I'm sure every minister can agree with this, I think so anyway, is standing by the casket of an unconverted person that you know did not know Jesus, and the family standing around you, and you don't know what to say, and they don't know what to say. And then finally someone blurts out, "Doesn't he look good, Pastor?" No. You can't say it, but you think, no, it doesn't look good at all. Death never looks good. But Paul says, our bodies will be radiant. They'll be raised in glory. They'll be pictures of perfect health. C.S. Lewis said, if we didn't know better, we would see each other in heaven. We'd be tempted to fall down and worship each other because we'll be so robust, so radiant, so have such glorious bodies to serve the Lord. Jesus said, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He's not just speaking about the soul there. Our culture, of course, puts a high premium on appearance. But no matter what you look like today, my friend, you will be stunningly beautiful in your resurrection body. You'll be strong and glorious and magnificent in Christ. And thirdly, verse 43, he says, our bodies are sown in weakness, they are raised in power. You think about how weak we are, it's unbelievable. You go just 2 hours beyond the time you normally eat and you're already getting weak. We often feel we can't cope, we're fatigued, we're stressed, or we're short on sleep, or we get tired, or we have some disability of one kind or another that has bothered us for our life, or we have a pain that won't go away somewhere in our body. Paul says no more. We will be raised in power. Our bodies will pulsate with energy and dynamism and power, and no disability will hinder us. I once preached on 10 sermons on love in
in Northern Ireland at a conference.
And the last sermon, I ended in heaven, that heaven is just this world of love and there's no infirmity. And afterwards, there was an old lady who came walking up to me, and her body was, she was one of those ladies, you know, where her body was like horizontal to the ground, and she just was stooped over like this. And she had two canes in both of her hands, and she walked up to me, and she just raised one cane slowly, slowly, slowly up in the air. She said, "No need for this up there." And she brought it down slowly. And she raised the other one up slowly, slowly, slowly. She said, "Not this one either. It's all done. I'll be able to serve him. Sin free. With a perfect body. Strong. Dynamite. Powerful." And then fourthly, Paul says, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. That's not an affirmation of the Corinthian position. As one commentator says, the S there should be a capital S. It means a spirit-dominated body. The Holy Spirit will dominate you, your body, in glory. So your body will not hanker or even be tempted or even think about any of the lusts of the flesh or the lusts of the eye or the pride of life. And so here we're told our bodies will be totally submissive to the Spirit of God. So this is a wonderful corporeal hope. And then, finally, consider one more aspect of this diamond. The resurrection's magnificent comparative hope. What kept the Apostle Paul going in all of his struggles was knowing that the good he would have in glory would be so significant that it would make all the troubles he was enduring in this life to be trivial. And what Paul is developing here is what John Calvin was really trying to say in his famous Complexio Oppositorum, the complexity of opposites. And you know how Calvin did that, I trust, but let me remind you. He said, the Christian lives in two extremes in this world. On the one hand, he lives in this extreme way over here. He's the only one that can really enjoy anything in this life because everything comes to him through Jesus Christ. So I can enjoy my spouse, my children, my home, my car, my furniture, because everything is dedicated to the Lord, said Calvin. And it's all given to me in the favor of the Lord in Christ, and I'm washed clean. And so I can enjoy everything I have in this life. I can enjoy my leisure time. I can enjoy worship. I can enjoy everything. This is a wonderful life. A Christian has joy the world doesn't know anything about. On the other hand, Calvin says, and goes way over to this extreme, this world is a terrible life. It's like, compared to glory, it's like a cemetery. It's like a smoky sepulcher. We live in the smoke of sin, Calvin said. And we long to be delivered. Now Calvin said, you've got to bring those two together and then walk circumspectly in this life. Not being giddy with overwhelming amounts of silly joy because you think you have heaven on earth. Not being overly sorrowful over here because the best is yet to come and you're traveling through the valley of the shadow of death to everlasting glory to be with Jesus forever. And so you have this comparative hope in this life between the joy and the sorrow, but also the comparative hope between joy and sorrow here and perfect ultimate joy hereafter. And so our hope in this life is moderated and tempered by the sad things of this life, by the smoke and the shadows. But those things are necessary, Calvin said, so that we don't build our hopes on the things of this life.
And Calvin put it this way.
No one has made
progress in the school of Christ who does not joyfully await the day of death and final resurrection. If heaven is our homeland, what else is the earth but for our place of exile? If departure from the world is entry into life, what else is the world but a sepulcher?
So Calvin uses the complexity of opposites
to find a middle way between them when explaining the Christian's relationship to this world.
And he says, this life for a believer brings more joy than to an unbeliever, but the believer is still always straining after a better heavenly life. Because he remembers three things. He remembers that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, so this must restrain our lusts.
He remembers that we are stewards of the world in which God has placed us. Assume we have to give an account of that stewardship. And he remembers that God has called us to himself and to his service.
So what we're doing in this life, by this complexity of opposites, we're realizing that we should not expect to find all joy or perfect joy in this present life. But we look to the life to come. And then Calvin says this, here God feeds us with a spoon of joy. In heaven, he feeds us with a ladle of joy. You can hardly take it all in because you'll be overflowing with joy. And that leads me then to the last thought, the unmovable yet moving hope. Paul has what we would call an appendix at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, but it's not an appendix. It's an important conclusion. But it seems so out of place at first. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What are you doing, Paul? You've been talking for 57 verses about the resurrection, and now suddenly you're switching over to the subject of work in one verse? What does that mean? Well, it's just the way Paul thinks. If this hope is true and this hope shapes you, you want others to partake of this hope. And so you want to abound in the work of the Lord while you're in this shadowy, joyful world. You want this unmovable hope that keeps you steadfast to make you move. It's an unmovable hope. Nobody can dislodge you from it. Be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because it's unmovable hope, it moves you to go out and do the work of the Lord. For now he is risen. And therefore the believer is moving and active, and his goal in life is to go out and labor for the Lord. You see, what Paul is saying is, I can't help but talk about this at the end of the chapter, because the resurrection of Christ puts wind in my sails. It gives me hope every time I stand up to speak and preach. It gives me hope every time I engage in a private conversation with another person. I want to aim for my Father's glory, for the edification of the saints, for the exaltation of Christ, for the salvation of the lost, and because he's risen, and because my hope is fixed in him, I abound in the work of the Lord. Many people around us today, and let me conclude with this, have no sense of direction, no future. They live to kill time. But we have a message for them. Christ was crucified for sinners and raised for their justification. And he'll come again at the end of the age. And every believer will share in his resurrection victory in the world when he appears a second time without sin unto salvation. So, go out and tell others. Believe in him alone for salvation, so that you may be shaped by this resurrection hope, both for this life and ultimately for the world to come.